On July 2, 1776, a group of men met together in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. They met together in a place we now call Independence Hall. It was the Second Continental Congress. And it was a group of men that were coming together to decide on a particular proposition, a particular decree for a group of 13 colonies that were feeling a little bit aggrieved by the actions of a distant sovereign. And those men came together and they agreed on July 2nd to pass a certain resolution. And they gave it to a select committee of five men, of whom Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were two, to draft up this specific declaration that we now know as the Declaration of Independence. On July 4th, it went to the printers. And there was a man, a young man my age, an Irish immigrant, whose job it was to put the Declaration of Independence into print. And it appears he was up much of the night in doing so. You can see in some of these publications what we know as now as the Dunlap Broadsides. I think there may have been around 200 of them or so. I think there's around 25 of them or so that are still left that we know. These Dunlap Broadsides, you can see some of the printing was maybe not exactly as precise as it would have been with time. They were on a hurry. Well, July 4th, overnight, it seems, these broadsides were created, were put together, and then they were distributed. They went out into the 13 colonies for people to read and to see what this declaration said and what it meant. George Washington commanded that that declaration be read to the army that was already fighting against that sovereign, that the Declaration of Independence was directed at. Now, I want you to put yourself in those shoes of those individuals to whom this Dunlap broadside came. And you see and hear those words that have thrilled so many people's souls through the years, saying that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And of all the grievances that the colonies were lodging against the King of England, and those grievances that were the reasoning behind this Declaration of Independence. And if you think with me of joy, of excitement, of enthusiasm of a group of people saying, we have independence. We have independence. We're free. Look what we just said here. We threw off this tyrannical rule. I thought about that history, that historical tidbit, as we come to our lesson, our reading this evening, fittingly, on the week before and the week of the 4th of July. Think about these Jews. These Jews that had a command that was against them. And then we think of a second command, a second decree that was put forth. And then the news, the broadside goes out, hasted on by the king's command, Scripture says. And then we get in chapter 8 of Esther to verse 17. And in every province, and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. This, my friend, is the joy of assured victory. This is the joy of assured victory. That's going to be the title of my message this evening. And we're going to look at this passage from Esther 8 and see an analogy from that time, from that particular story, to our spiritual lives. And I'll ask each of you whether you see evidence in your life of the joy of assured victory. Before we get into this topic this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this story from your inspired word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that we can, the fruit and the inspiration that we can glean from this passage, this story that is so full of your sovereign provision for your people. I ask tonight, Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit. Pray that your Spirit would be with my mouth and in every word that I speak, that he would control the words that come from my mouth, that he would control our ears, that we would not be distracted by anything else this evening, but we'd be able to focus on your word, and that the words that are heard tonight are not my words, but would be the words of your Spirit and would come forth with power to do the work that you would have us to accomplish this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Understand, first of all, in this story, in this analogy that we're going to draw to our spiritual life, let's understand an enemy. An enemy. That enemy is a man named Haman. Haman is not alone, however, because we see that after Haman has already been hung, there is still a fear of something else that could happen. There's still something going on. Haman was the original enemy, the crafter of this strategy to destroy the Jews. Who was Haman? What was his story? What was his history? Haman was the one who had been set up as the number two in command, if you will, and he couldn't stand Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew, the person of God's chosen heritage and a member of God's covenant family. Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai would not give him respect and honor. And Haman hated him. He was jealous of that respect that Mordecai refused to give him. And so he went and plotted against the Jews for their destruction. We see this Haman was the perpetrator. First of all, the perpetrator. Secondly, we see a plan. What was the plan that Haman hatched against the Jews? Turn back a few chapters to Esther chapter 3. Here's what he said to King Ahasuerus, the number one in command, in verse 8. He said, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Now you understand the Jews are in captivity. They're not in their own land. They are spread throughout the lands of the kingdom of Persia here. And so Haman is going to the king and saying, "Hey, these people are good for nothings. They're ne'er-do-wells. You don't want anything to do with them. They don't pay taxes. They're not good for the kingdom." So what does he say? "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." Kill them all. Genocide. Wipe out all of God's covenant people. They're not worth anything. Kill them. Finally, we see, under this heading of the enemy, we see a publication. The king says, "Sounds good to me." Now notice Haman didn't tell who it was. He didn't say who these people were. He just says, "They're bad people. Trust me on it." And the king says, "Go ahead. I trust you. You're number two. If you say it's true, it must be true." And what does he do? He took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, "The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." He puts in this decree, this command that says, "Yes, Haman, do with them as you will. Take care of them, wipe them out, destroy them utterly." Now you might say, how do we draw an analogy from this to our spiritual life? Well, it's not a perfect analogy. Because for one, it requires that God be in the place, if you will, of Ahasuerus, a wicked king. But let's understand, there's a decree against you and a decree against me. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's a decree of destruction. against us? And who is the one that is most seeking our own destruction? It's an enemy. It's a perpetrator. It's not Haman. It's Satan. What is Satan described as in the book of Revelation? The accuser of the brethren. It is him that is accusing us to God, as Satan accused Job to God. Hey, he's not worth anything. He's going to fall. He's going to stumble and fall. So we have an accuser of us that is going and trying to take us down. And there's a decree against us that requires damnation, destruction. And this analogy, of course, is also not perfect, because the Jews did nothing to deserve it. What Haman was saying to Ahasuerus was not true. He was going of his own will and making up a story to try to convince the judge. But we know that the decree against us is perfectly just, because we are sinners. We are deserving of destruction. We are deserving to be destroyed and utterly cut off, because we are sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. So we see here in this enemy, that is Haman, is a picture of the enemy of against all God's chosen people, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And as the result is that there's a decree, an edict against every single one of us. Secondly, let's understand an edict. An edict. Note what happens in this story. First, there's an addition. Notice that Esther comes to Ahasuerus and says, Ahasuerus, please, king, won't you reverse the decree? Won't you veto it? Won't you say, okay, I take that one back, sorry. What does Ahasuerus say? Once you got the king's ring, once it's sealed, there's no going back. Now you might say, that's a pretty ridiculous method of government procedure. That seems a little absurd. But this is what it was. They said once it was stamped, we see this in the story of Daniel too, if it's stamped with the king's ring, if it's sealed and he already said it, there's no going back. That edict will last as long as this kingdom lasts. But what does Ahasuerus do? He doesn't pull back the first decree. He adds a second one. What decree does he add? Here in chapter 8, and the scribes were called, and what does Mordecai do in verse number 10? And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The addition was a new decree. A new edict. And it was backed up, secondly, by authority. It was backed up with the king's own ring. What the power that was initially given to Haman was now given to Mordecai to say, you carry forth this edict. You carry forth this decree. You do it. You go for it. And third, we see an assistance. An assistance with this edict. First of all, this assistance came in sending out the decree, sending out the command, sending out the broadside, if you will, to all the provinces and saying, hey, listen, we got a new decree. We got a new edict. Here's the new law of the land. Focus. Listen to this. There's another kind of assistance, though, too. Chapter 9, if you look over at chapter 9, in verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews. So not only was there this assistance in getting out the message, of this edict, there was assistance in the warfare. There was assistance in the fight. The power of the government, the power of the Persian Empire went to the side of the Jews and they said, all right, we're with you. We're with you. We're going to fight on your side. The enemy is coming after you, but we're still going to step in and give you the assistance that you need. What analogy do we see here? What picture do we see here? Well, we understand. God's given a decree. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. To accomplish your salvation, did God reverse that decree? Did he reverse that edict that was against you? Did he reverse those handwriting of ordinances that were against you, your rap sheet? Well, no, he didn't. But he added another decree. He added another edict that whosoever believeth on Jesus Christ has eternal life. The edict that allows God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus Christ. It's an edict that says he put all our iniquities upon him. That's the edict that God has laid for us. That's the edict that has been put, and it's on the basis of his authority. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse with me 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that is in Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. My friend, this is the edict that Jesus Christ accomplished in his death on the cross, that did not reverse the old edict, but came with a new one that said, by faith you can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. That even though you have sinned, and that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, by your belief in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness will be credited to your account. You will both have the imparted righteousness that we understand in justification, and you will have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. And then not only in addition to this authority, on the very basis of the edict of God himself, we see the assistance that he has promised to provide. We've a story to tell to the nations, the old hymn says. And that's what it is. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The good news that there's a new edict. And we studied in Sunday school today. Go ye into all the world. Why? Because I will give you power to be witnesses to me throughout the entire world. The assistance in sending forth. And then the assistance that we have in the battle itself. Jesus said to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Here is your shield of faith. Here is your sword of the Spirit to fight. It is my Spirit that is working through you. As the prophet said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This is the assistance that he promises us. What a beautiful picture we see here in Esther of the providential hand of God, not only in the life of his covenant people, the Jews, but in the life and in the work that he has accomplished in his covenant people of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone. So we see, first of all, in this story, we see an enemy. It's Haman. It's a picture of the devil and his being accuser of the brethren, that edict that was against us. Then we see the contrary edict that the king put in place, and that we can praise God that we as well, if we accept that edict that he has given us by faith, we can have salvation. And third, we see here an enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. And this is where I want to park tonight. This is where I really want us to stop and think about a little bit. What was the effect? What was the effect of this, that this edict, that this contrary decree, that this additional command had on the Jews? Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness a feast, and a good day. Maybe you can think back to a time in your life when there's just been seemingly boundless enthusiasm, group, communal enthusiasm. Maybe it's been a sporting event when something happens, and what happens? Everybody is everybody else's best friend. Someone just hit a walk-off home run, and you see people running up and hugging each other they've never met before. But they're just, everybody's the best friend. This is this amazing thing happened. I remember in the fall of 2008, I was just started at Michigan Law School, and it was the night of the election, the presidential election. And when the news and the results came in that President Obama was going to be elected, there was just this spontaneous eruption of people that suddenly masses of humanity were wandering down State Street. I mean, I went out and witnessed this with my own eyes. I walk out, and I bet thousands of people, at least hundreds of people, are wandering down State Street chanting, "Yes, we can! Yes, we can!" And you should have just seen, I mean, just the enthusiasm and the excitement that they had over this political event was amazing. Now think about the enthusiasm and the joy and the gladness that came to these Jews. There had been a contrary decree to them that said, "You're going to be destroyed. You're done for. This day is going to come and your enemies are going to turn on you and destroy you." And suddenly there's a contrary edict that says, "Wow, it's not going to happen. There's another edict that's gone forth." And the great rejoicing and the great feast day that would happen because of this contrary edict. But let's understand something. First of all, let's understand the predicate. The predicate for this enthusiasm and joy was this contrary edict that went into place and the assistance that would be going to them. But understand something. They still had a fight to do. They still had a battle. Because what was the edict? The edict was not, remember, reversing the old one. The edict was not saying, "Okay, all right, enemies, you can no longer attack. You can no longer take on those Jews. That's done." No, the edict was there still. They're still on the attack. There still is going to be a day in which any of your enemies can go up and try to kill the Jews. What did the edict say? You can fight back. You can fight back, and not only that, there's going to be some assistance coming your way. Not only that, but you are going to have power. Now Mordecai is in charge, and he is going to be giving you this assistance and the aid. Isn't it interesting that this great joy and gladness was not in anticipation of no warfare whatsoever? It was in anticipation of warfare that they knew they'd win. That was the joy and gladness. My question for each of you is, what is the predicate of your joy in your Christian life? What is the predicate of your enthusiasm and gladness with which you're walking your Christian experience? Do you know what I suggest to you that it should be? I'm going to win. I've got the power of Almighty God on my side. I have the Holy Spirit working in me. The victory is assured if I work and accomplish what He wants me to do. You know, Philippians 1 is such a wonderful promise. Actually, turn over to that. Philippians chapter 1. And take a look at verse number 6. Paul says to the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you know what our hope is? Do you know what our excitement and our enthusiasm comes? Paul stood and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "Who's going to deliver me from my enemy?" Who are our enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul said, "I'm struggling against them, and I still see a law in my members. This old decree has not been completely wiped out. I still have this body of death that is in me, and I see it still weighing me down. It's as if there's this old corpse that's hanging on my back. And he said, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? He says, what? I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's what he said. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15? The strength of sin is the law. He said, oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. What does he say? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was where his rejoicing was. What does he say in Romans chapter 12? He commands us to be rejoicing in hope. Why do we rejoice in hope? What is our hope? It's a foundational experience where we say, God, you said it, and I believe it, and this is my hope that I'm looking forward to and can rejoice in. You know what our daily experience should be? Waking up in the morning and saying, God, I praise you that even though there's a body of sin that is still with me, even though there's a flesh that I'm still battling at, I'm excited this morning because I get to fight and I know the victory is yours. God, I've got a sin right now that the devil is using to try to hit me down. And I've been knocked down by it before. But guess what? I've got some joy and I've got some gladness because the battle is yours. You've put in a second edict. You've promised your assistance. And guess what? I get to fight on God's side today. You know what, God? I'm going out into the parks this Wednesday night. I'm going out to do your ministry. And I'm going to be fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And guess what? I'm excited about it. I'm joyful about it. Why? Because I know with you on my side, I'm going to win. I'm going to have the victory. I'm going to see victory in my life. You know, why don't we have that joy? Why, when I look at my life and when I was looking at my life this week and asking, why is my daily experience not that kind of joy? Why is it not that kind of excitement and enthusiasm that these Jews had when they got their edict promising assistance? I think it's a couple things. One is that we don't really have that much of a problem with the enemy. Sin? Oh yeah, it's a little bit of a problem. But I'm content to stumble and I'll fall this time, but I can ask forgiveness and I can keep on going. You know what these Jews saw? They saw destruction. Destruction was staring them right in the face. And so when they saw the edict that came forth, that was going to be their salvation and that was going to be the promise of help and of aid, of course they were going to rejoice. It was so real to them. It was so obvious to them. And maybe a second thing is that we really don't see the aid and the assistance that we have in Jesus Christ. We're content to walk through in our discouraged, defeated Christian lives. We fall again and again and again, and we just say, oh well. Oh well, I did it again. No, friends, understand the rejoicing in hope that you can have. Understand the joy in victory that you can have. The joy in assured victory. See, I understand this is a besetting sin. But I get to wake up tomorrow morning and I get to fight it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I rely on Him, I'm going to win. I'm going to have victory. That is the kind of predicate for this joy. You know what this kind of joy only leads to? More and more joy. What's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. You know what happens when we are yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God in that way of saying, God, I'm excited that I get to fight sin because I stand with you and I hate my sin. I stand with you and I hate what you hate. I stand with you and I don't care how comfortable I am in this practice. It's wrong and I don't like it and I'm going to fight against it. And when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we get more joy. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we allow the Spirit more control, as we said today, when we are full of the Holy Ghost, there's more joy. Are we joyful Christians? Do people look at us and say, yeah, that's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is in his life. He's joyful. That's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is in her life. She's just joyful all the time. Doesn't matter what's going on. James says, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations. In other words, when you're right in the thick of the battle, be joyful. Why? Because you know it's going to happen. The trying of your faith is going to work what? Patience. Let patience have her perfect work. In other words, what's the ground of our joy even in the midst of temptation and trial? I'm going to come through on the other side stronger. I'm going to have victory. I can be joyful. Let's understand that joy and ask ourselves whether we have it on a daily basis in our lives. Secondly, let's understand the prevalence. The prevalence of this enthusiasm. And in every province and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness. The idea of this joy is that it's, as we say tonight, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Every single circumstance, every single struggle of your life, every single time of trial in your life, joy. 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 And more joy. Because God has given us an assured victory. You know, friends, if you don't see that joy in your life, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's very likely going on. It's sin. Think with me to Psalm 51. David is dealing with grievous, grievous sin, committing adultery, impregnating a woman that was another man's wife, murdering the husband. Grievous, horrible, awful sin. What does he say to God? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What happened? He stopped seeing the victory of God. He stopped seeing the victory of God in his life. He stopped seeing the power of God in his life. And what left? The joy of his salvation. What we need to understand is if you see in your life this lack of prevailing joy, say, God, I need to have the joy of my salvation restored. I need to start having the joy of assured victory in reliance on you. I need that back. It's gone right now. We got to go to the Lord in that kind of humility and honesty to say it's gone. Restore it to me. Show me what's wrong. Show me the sin in my life. Third, let's understand under this heading of enthusiasm, the persuasion. And many of the people of the land became Jews. It was one of the great markers of the early church. If you go look at Acts chapter 2, it says they ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. They were joyful and they were content. And what does Scripture say right there in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47? They said they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Do you know what one of the most profound evidences of the work of God in your life that will be persuasive to others to come to Christ? Your joy. Your joy in the midst of trial. Your joy in the midst of warfare. Your joy in the midst of dark times and of good times. Look what these people said. Wow, these Jews. Look at them. Look at their joy. Look at the providence of God that He's given to them. Look at their assured victory that they see in their lives. I'd kind of like to be a Jew. Stan, if your life is not manifesting the joy of the Holy Spirit, why would anyone want to be like you? If your life and my life in our daily experience, whether it's at work or whether it's at home or whether it's with friends or with neighbors, if they don't see in us any kind of infectious joy and enthusiasm that doesn't come from our personality but comes from the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, how can we go tell them, hey, you should be like us? You should follow our Savior. You should accept Him and allow Him to work in your heart. Persuasion needs to come from the fruit of the Spirit that others see in our lives. So in this week, as we look ahead to, or back, I should say, a couple hundred years, think of that enthusiasm, that excitement of the Dunlap broadsides going out. There's a new edict. There's a new command. There's a new declaration. We're independent. We're free. And then think back a couple more thousand years to the Jews in Shushan the palace that went from the perplexity of this decree that was against them to now seeing this new decree and just spontaneously going into joy and gladness and feasting. And then let's look inward at our lives. Let's understand the enemy that we have. Let's understand the contrary edict that allows us to have the assistance of Almighty God on our side. That as long as we are relying on Him, we'll have assured victory in this life, and that we look forward with joy to an assured victory in heaven, where Jesus Christ will finally conquer death for each one of us. And let's ask whether those who are around us can see that infectious, that persuasive joy that comes as a result of relying on the Spirit of God for victory in every aspect and in every fight against our great enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story from the life of Esther. Thank you for the testimony of a man named Mordecai who was so faithful to you and to your principles. Father, I ask that for each of us, we would allow the Holy Spirit to search us right now, to see whether there is a joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives, whether there's that joy of assured victory, whether it's a reality in the daily fight against sin. Father, I pray that we would be revived. I pray that we would leave this place looking ahead with joy and enthusiasm to taking the fight this week to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we would see those bosom sins, those besetting sins, not as something to be clung to, but as something to fight joyfully and manfully under the banner of Jesus Christ. Let's just take a moment now and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work that He wants to do in us. And we'll just take a few moments. Father, complete the work in each of our hearts that you would do. May we rely and yield and submit ourselves to the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.